Good morning. Welcome to Fellowship Bible Church this morning. I'm glad to see you. Thank you for that good morning. Glad you could all be here to join us in worship of our great God this morning. Let me share a couple of announcements. We will be looking in Romans chapter 3 this morning, ending the what I call the bad news section of Romans 1 through 3 about the sinfulness of mankind. This evening, we'll be able to look in Acts chapter 13 regarding the what I'll call the first missionary sermon. Actually, there were probably others before this one, but the first one recorded at length for us from the Apostle Paul there in Acts 13. I hope you can join us for that as we look at that again. We started doing that on Wednesday evening, and we'll be back at it this evening as well. Wednesday activities as normal. You can see that men's prayer fellowship. We're looking forward to Brother Reed leading that ministry on Saturday. Sunday is the opening Sunday of May already. So we have the potluck lunch planned for next week, as well as the Lord's table. So please plan on joining us for those two special meetings next time as well. Also, we've been asked, provided the opportunity, really, to participate again in the food drive for the letter carriers. Remember, we did this last year. And so that's going to be, I think, Saturday. Is it May 11th? Whatever that Saturday is. So next weekend, if you could bring in food that you might want to donate for that. It's kind of the normal canned goods, non-perishable things. You could do that and put them in the office across the hall there, the glassed-in room, and we'll be sure to put those out on Saturday for our mail carrier to pick up. Also, we're looking for some donations for the Kids for Truth store. I'll let you look at that announcement for the details about that. And we're getting close to thinking about summer activities here, camp, vacation Bible school, and outreach ministries, and we have the vacation Bible school one listed here as well. How many are participating in Scripture memory? How many? 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. Good. 15. That's great. 16. Ben. I can't forget Ben back there. So, you've been working on your verses? You all set? We're going to try some today. So, hope that you're keeping at that task of memorizing God's Word. And actually, to that end, my wife has helped us put in an announcement here about a website called memverse.com. And I haven't tried this out, but apparently there are some aids there to help you memorize the verses that you're working on in the different Bible versions that you might have. So if you want to try that technological edge to help you memorize, you can do that, or just do it the old-fashioned way. Whichever way works for you, that's good. So, all right, well, again, welcome. Let's pray as we open our service. Father, it is good for us to be here where you have placed us to hear the word of the Lord preached this morning, to hear and participate in singing and prayers and offerings to express our worship of you and to express the fullness of the Spirit that each believer should be experiencing each day as they go through their lives. And we pray that all of this will bring honor and glory to the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We acknowledge Him as our God, as our Lord, as the Son of God who came from heaven's glory, to be born of a virgin, to live a perfect life and die for sins, to take our place in that death so that we might have eternal life. We thank you that he rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven, where he is now making intercession for us, even in the face of the accusations of the Diabolos, the one who is the accuser of the brethren. Now, Lord, also we want to pray for those who can't be here today. We pray especially for Mrs. Beard, who would rather be here than sitting at home recuperating from her illness. We would be sure of that. And some others who are traveling or going to a special event today who can't be here with us either. I pray that each will find a portion of your word as their meditation this morning, and that they would be able to also in their hearts, with their voices and their thoughts, worship you, even if they're by themselves this morning. Help those that are still on their way to make it here safely. Thank you for watching over us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you take your hymnals up and turn to hymn number 601, How Firm a Foundation, 601. And we're glad to have Dan help us to sing these properly this morning. Dan, thank you.
Would you stand together with me, please? 601. That's the solid rock. 423.
Thank you.
going to read two portions of Scripture, but I want you to just listen and see if you can tell the differences between the two portions. And maybe also think, now, where are these found in the Bible? I'll start with the first. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." Now again, the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them is turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great fear, where no fear was. For God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. You have put them to shame, because God has despised them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When God brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." So who knows from where I read? Psalms. Which psalm was the first one? And someone else, what was the second one? Psalm 53. Yeah, those psalms are very close in wording. Verse 5 in Psalm 53 is different than 5 and 6 in Psalm 14, but otherwise they're essentially parallel psalms. One or the other of them, or perhaps both in Paul's mind, quoted in our passage in Romans chapter 3, where we'll be looking in just a few minutes this morning. All right, now that that exercise is done, I'm going to ask the men if they'll come forward and take up the offering that you have for God's work. And we look forward to JL sharing the music ministry with us when I survey the wondrous cross. Thank you. offer thanks. Heavenly Father, we could, and we do, spend a lifetime surveying the wondrous cross, a lifetime of reading your word of prayer, of coming to local assembly to hear your word preached and to edify one another. We should, and I hope do, never tire of hearing of the cross of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Father, thank you this morning for the offerings that have been given, for the work of the ministry, for the ongoing of this testimony, this little lighthouse in Ann Arbor, as well as all of the missionaries that we are privileged to support. Lord, I want to pray this morning for our sister, Mrs. Beard, who cannot be here. We pray that you will strengthen her to heal from this cold and various related issues that she has had. We pray for the medical help and all to be an assistance to her, and that you would give her comfort even there while she's resting at home. We pray, Lord, too, for some of the Smith family who are away, for some of the Yangas who are away as well this morning. We miss them and ask for your blessing richly upon them. Strengthen our own testimonies, Lord. I pray as individuals, and especially for us in relation to our marriages and to our parents and children, that we would act as our calling has called us to act. That as Christians we would conduct ourselves not with malice or envy or gossip or backbiting or any kind of anger or hatred or impure speech. Lord, help us to put these things away from us and to put on love and to put on purity and speech that edifies and care and concern and the love which overlooks a multitude of sins. And so, Lord, may we be a good testimony to those in our family and those without, in our workplace and in our communities, that we are indeed those who belong to Jesus Christ. Father, this morning, should there be anyone here who does not yet know you, who can't say that I know that I'm washed by the blood of the Lamb, who can't understand yet what the wonder of the cross is to us, I pray that today will be the day that you open their eyes and you cause them to receive the love of the truth, to embrace it wholeheartedly. And we'll give you thanks. We commit our ways to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, gentlemen, for helping us this morning that way. I'm going to invite Naomi, if she will, share beneath the cross of Jesus.
Jesus, my unworthy soul is
Shown on that cross. Let's, before our message this morning, join in that song. 186, please. Hymn number 186, and our children can be dismissed to their program as well. Would you stand with me, please?
Thank you, Dan, and thank you all for participating so nicely in the singing. We have some good wind instruments up here. What happened to our strings? We need to get those back in service here. So I guess Stephanie is not here today, so no violin from her. But anyway, missing the organ as well. Boy, we're just down on instruments here. But glad that you're able to be here and sing with us. We're going to be studying in Romans chapter 3, so if you do have your Bible, unlike what I did to you just a few minutes ago, I would like you to get it out now and use it. If it's Bible that you want, then come to Fellowship Bible. If it's frills that you want, don't come here because I don't do frills too well. But we want to teach God's Word and help you to understand what He is saying. This morning, we come to the end of the section, verses 118 through 320, in which Paul is proving and laying out his case against humanity as far as the sinfulness of humanity is concerned. He will close his case, actually restate it, prove it from the Old Testament, and then close his make his closing arguments, if you will, in our section this morning from chapter 3, verse 9 through chapter 3, verse 20. Now, this is probably for some of us one of the more familiar passages of Scripture, although I hope that that familiarity will not lull us into a sense that, well, I know it all, I don't need to pay attention this morning. Even if you're a seminary graduate, you'll pick up a few things, I hope. And if you don't know what seminary is, then I hope you'll still learn some things as well. So we can glean some new nuggets of truth or application to round out our understanding of the text here in this familiar section of Scripture, and hopefully gain a new appreciation for what is here written. First of all, Paul starts in verse 9 with restating his charge against humanity. We have been variously at various times here, hard on the Gentiles and then hard on the Jewish people. And now we're going to come to the point where we fully recognize, hopefully, that Paul is not really down on one more than the other. They're all in the same boat and all painted into the same corner, if you will, by the truth of God's Word. So in verse 9, it opens with this question, what then, or what therefore, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, as it is written. And then we see, maybe your Bible has them set off as quotations. They are all Old Testament quotations, and we'll look at those in a moment. And then in verse 19, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. What then? Paul asks the question to cause us to pause and to think, what is the conclusion of what we've been speaking about? Actually, in verses 1 to 8, he deals with three objections to his teaching. He talks about the fact that a Jewish person might say, what advantage do I have then if you've just gotten finished throwing me under the theological bus here? I don't have anything to be proud about or whatever. And Paul says, no, there are a lot of things that make it advantageous to be a Jewish person. But it doesn't help you when it comes to your eternal standing before God, as if you can say, well, I'm a Jew, I get a pass, God won't judge me, and that sort of thing. And then another objection comes, well, what if some of the Jewish people didn't believe? Then does that make the faithfulness of God void or without effect? In other words, if they don't believe, then does God not keep His promises to them or to the nation as a whole? And of course, Paul says God cannot be unfaithful to Himself or to His promises. That is certainly never the case. God can be true, the Bible says, and every man a liar. And that is the case. God is always true. And then he finally ends with this objection, saying in verse 5 through 8, look, if it's the fact that the truth that our unrighteousness highlights God's righteousness, then why don't we just keep on sinning and show God's righteousness even more and glorify Him even further in our sin. Well, that we saw was not the attitude of a true believer. That attitude was from those who object to Paul's teaching about God giving righteousness or bringing justice where there was injustice and doing that through His Son. And the objector says, hey, why don't we just do good, do evil that good may come out of that? Well, that's a slanderous accusation against Paul's doctrine. And we saw that some have slanderously accused our form of doctrine even down to this day. They say you teach two ways of salvation or whatever. In this particular case, there are many who even today say, yeah, you people that believe in justification by faith think that a criminal can confess Christ as a Savior and be washed of his sins and go to heaven, just like that. Yeah, that's true. We do believe that. Guilty as charged. Because you cannot do any good works in order to be saved. You cannot pay for your sins as if you're a criminal for a while and then you've got to go to purgatory for a while or do some other thing for a while in order to achieve salvation. Salvation comes through God's grace and through His mercy in Christ Jesus. Well, anyway, are we, he then asks, what then? Are we better than they? They. These people that are making these slanderous accusations, they, these people who are not agreeing with our doctrine which God has given to us, our gospel, what then? Are we better than they? He says, who is we here? Who is we? When you do Bible study, it's important to stop and look at some of the details. And here's one that commentators debate back and forth on. Are we better than they? Some have said, I think even the English Standard Version may say, are we Jews better than they? I think that's the only, it's either that or the, I think it's the ESV, maybe the Christian Standard Bible, the Holman CSB. But in any case, I think that's the only one that specifically interprets this to refer to the Jews. I think there's a case that can be made for that because Paul is talking about Jews on the one hand, Gentiles on the other. But I think the best solution to this problem or the answer to my question is to go back to verse 8 and see who is we there. As we are slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say. So the idea is we, Paul, and his message, and by extension, Christians who agree to his message, are we better than they are? You know, they're making this false accusation against us. They're sinners. They're people who haven't been saved. Their sins are not washed. So can't we say, well, we're better than they are? Are we better off? Are we at any advantage? Are we, when we compare ourselves to others, at some higher plane or level than they are? Well, Paul answers the question, and he says, not at all. Not at all. There is no room for you, Christian, to have a superiority complex, if I may say it that way, a superiority complex compared to your neighbors, your co-workers, your unsaved family members, the pagan or wicked idolater, or the person that's in political office who's an unbeliever, or the despot across the world who's ruling a country with an iron fist, or fellow church members or leaders, they fall into sin. There's no space for us to have a superiority complex. Why is that? Because, he says, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Why is this? He says, for, here's an explanation, we have previously charged. We have already made the case. And we're going to reinforce that case just now. That both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Now, you can take Jews and Greeks and replace them with humanity. Because that encompasses all human beings. So you can, for a moment, even forget. It's not as we don't forget about this permanently, but even forget there is a distinction between Jews and Greeks. There is a distinction, but for the purposes of this situation, this text, they're all lumped together. Both groups and the people in those groups are all under sin. In Romans chapter 2, if you just look back there or turn back a page in your Bible to chapter 2, verse 12. The Scripture's already said this, "For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law." And I taught from that passage that Paul was dealing with the two groups of people again there, those in the law and those out of the law, Jews and Gentiles again. But if you're either in or you're out, that's everybody. It's like when Paul says you're supposed to preach the word in season and out of season. I don't know exactly what those seasons are, but if it's in or out, that means all the time. Here, if it's a Jew or a Gentile, that covers everybody. So we already saw that there's going to be judgment. People perish without the law. People are judged and perish with the law. And so Paul has already made it clear that he's dropping the hammer on both groups here. All together, the original state of all people is to be under sin. Now, do you know what it means to be under sin? Let me ask you if you know the personal experience of being under sin. As a person before you were born again, maybe even today if you're here and not born again yet, you know what it means to be under sin? Has your mind been kind of opened up and enlightened to what that means to be under sin? Do you think you would know if you were under the slave master on a plantation? Do you think you would know you were under him? Do you think you would know that you are under a despot if he ruled over your nation with an iron fist? Yeah, you'd be well aware of that. Somehow, it's easy for people to not be aware of the fact that in their native state, they are under sin. Sin is a slave master. The word, I put the definition at the bottom of page 1 of your notes, hupas, the word here in this context, it means that something is in a controlling position that you are under or under the control of or under obligation to the rule, the power, the sovereignty, or the command of something else. Now, we don't like to be that way, do we? Do you like to be under the thumb of something or someone else? But why is it that humanity loves to be under the rule of sin? John chapter 8, verse 34, the Lord uses these two words, sin and slavery. He says in John 8, 34, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever." Intimating there that there's a real difference between a slave and a son, and hopefully getting us to understand we'd rather be a son than a slave. And that's really the case. Paul says all are under the dominion of sin. One thing that it means to become a Christian is that you become redeemed, you become loosed, you become bought out of the slave market of sin. We see that in Romans chapter 6, for example. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No, we've died to sin. We'll learn that as we get to that chapter in a few weeks, months perhaps. The fact is that because we're all under sin, and by the way, I catch myself sometimes when I'm writing or studying this, and now let me think about this carefully. We're all under sin. What about the Christian person? Are you under sin? I'm talking in universal terms here, Jews and Greeks, but there's one other group of people that I haven't mentioned. Not Jews, Greeks. What's the other group? Christians. God has done something marvelous for us as Christians to make it so that we are not under the dominion of sin. And so when I say Jews and Greeks means all of humanity, that does mean all of humanity, all of us at one particular point in our lives when we were unsaved. But then if you're saved, God delivers you out of that state of being under sin. But still, we suffer the consequences of sin, sin nature, sinfulness, our own practice of sin. And so we can truly say that we also are impacted by sin, and we were under sin before Christ redeemed us personally from it. And so that should give us a big dose of humility, shouldn't it? Are we better than anyone else? We have nothing that was not given to us by God. You know that. The clothes on your back, the house in which you live, the car that you drive, anything and everything that you have has been given to you from God, ultimately. Oh, my parents gave me some of those things. Yeah, they did. And who gave you your parents? And who gave your parents their parents and all of that? And who created this earth in the first place with all of its wonderful natural resources from whence we could make the things that we have before us? Well, God has given us all of those things. And not the least of those blessings is salvation, because we didn't deserve it. We didn't deserve it. The people that we might compare ourselves don't deserve it. So we're really all on the same level here. We're not better than they are. So let's put aside the superiority complex based on whatever it might be based on. Our supposed moral superiority, our racial superiority, our whatever. All that stuff is foolishness. We are not better than anyone else. We are all in that same boat. Now, Paul goes on to say, because this fact is not well accepted. You know, take a non-representative sample, all you people, and ask you to vote, and most of you would say, yeah, that's right, everyone has sinned, and all were under sin, all are under sin, whatever. You would agree. But if I take the world at large, it wouldn't be such a uniform opinion now, would it? Well, yeah, people do bad things, but people are basically good. You know, that advertisement that I shared with you before from eBay. I had to do a screen capture and just put that in my notebook. It was so good. The CEO of eBay. You know, we believe people are basically good. He didn't even say basically. He just said, we believe people are good. But we have this purchase protection plan just in case people are bad to you. Well, so it's inconceivable that people hold these two thoughts that are contradictory together as if they're just fine. People are not basically good. People are basically, we could say with Paul here, bad, all under sin. Now, the Scriptures prove this fact which is not so well accepted out there in the world. The universal sinfulness of humanity is taken from a number of Scriptures in the Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament. And you see there Psalms listed, Psalm 14, 53. We read those this morning. I also threw in there Ecclesiastes 7:20 because it's conceptually the same. Psalm 5:9, Psalm 140, verse 3. Why don't we turn back and just read these just to see what Paul does. We'll start with 14, 1 to 3 again. Just review those. Of course, for a Jewish person, this would button up the case. You go back to their scriptures, they're going to have to accept that something that Paul is saying, there's something to what he's saying. Psalm 14, again, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, they are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none who does good. Boy, it sounds a lot like Romans. Or maybe Romans sounds a lot like the Psalm, and we're just not as familiar with the Psalm as we might, as we should be. Verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. What did he find when he looked? He found that they have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Same in Psalm 53. Actually, we go back to Psalm 5:9 since we're in that neighborhood here. Psalm 5:9, it says, there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. That interesting verse 10 says, pronounce them guilty, O God. You know what he does in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20? All these people that are under the law, every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The psalmist asks, God, pronounce them guilty. And Paul says, guilty. God says, guilty for sin. Psalm 10, verse 7 says, His mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, is cursing and deceit and oppression. Under His tongue is trouble and iniquity. Psalm 36, verse 1. Obviously, the apostle knew his Old Testament pretty well to be able to rattle off these quotations. Psalm 36, 1. An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before His eyes. And then the lone passage, well, two passages, but the one in Isaiah. Jump over to Isaiah 59. Seven and eight. Actually, trying to find that. Thought there was another verse here I wanted to share with you. But anyway, 59:7-8. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Now, when you do this study and correlate the verses from Romans to those verses in the Psalms and in Isaiah, you begin to feel some of what Paul is saying, and you feel that through some of the words that he uses. For example, in the Psalm 14 and 53 passages, although he doesn't quote the very first part of those verses here, you notice the word fool pops out. And you think, wow, the fool has said in his heart there is no God. There exists no God. This is someone who does not fear God, who is extremely unwise. That's why we call them a fool. We're not just doing some name-calling here. We also see the idea of no understanding. Look at verse 11. There is none who understands. If, despite the fact that many, many people say, yeah, I understand, I've got a real handle on life. I'm an accomplished whatever, professor, you know, whatever in my field. You know, I'm an armchair philosopher, and I know all about philosophy. That's a lot of people are like that, right? They know it. They know everything they think they want to know and need to know. But it says there is none who understands. If only people would truly understand sin, God, and the consequences of their sin, I think there would be a lot more people mortified than there are now. Really understanding. Do you really understand this matter of the universality of sin and its consequences? Notice verse number 11. Also, there is none who seeks after God. People's interests do not lie in the things divine. Everywhere else that you'll find their interests. You look at a sampling of humanity, you'll find all kinds of other interests. Whether it's rankly sinful interests in idolatry or interests in hobbies and things that replace God or entertainment or whatever it might be, they seek not after God, but they seek for themselves. Now, I'll just throw in here because this verse always comes up in the discussion of a seeker-sensitive church. We dismiss the church growth concept of seeker-sensitive design of our church services here because of this passage. There is none who seeks after God. You know that? Did you ever stop to think about that? There is none who really is seeking after God. Now, of course, there are people whom God is working on. And we saw an example of that like in Acts chapter 10. But anybody on their own? We design a service to try to attract them. They're not going to be attracted by that to God because they're not seeking God truly. It would be better for us to strive to be visitor friendly, certainly, to be very good in our demeanor and receptivity of guests, but we don't design our church services around the unbeliever. How do we design our church services? First, to be God-centered and to be believer-oriented, I call it in the notes. That is, our services are supposed to be centered around God. And since we're gathering together as a church, what is a church? A church is the called out people of God, that we're supposed to be, in the main, believers. That doesn't mean we can't have any services designed for unbelievers. We do have evangelistic services and outreaches and things like that. But in the main, our services are designed to be God-centered and believer-oriented. We're not to be tricked by this nice-sounding idea of seeker-sensitive church services. Our services are not designed for the unbeliever to make them comfortable or to try to attract them. We can't offer them what they can't get elsewhere better. You know, and some have even noticed this, for example, in the area of music. The churches that try to attract unbelievers with their music really do a lame job of it, because the unbelievers can get better music elsewhere. You see? So why do we give ourselves into that sort of thing? Let's do what God honors God, number one, first, and give ourselves to that, and let all the rest fall where it may. Some other words that come out of these quotations, down in verse 13, their throat is an open tomb, and their tongues, their mouth. You see, tongue and mouth, it reminds us of James chapter 3, doesn't it? You see the idea of grave and poison, two more words that stick out here. Their throat is an open tomb. That's disgusting. What comes out of a tomb? Death and uncleanness and stench. And that's the mouth of those who are under sin. You can't help but hear it when you go out in the world, can you? The foul language, the misuse of the name of Christ, the subjects that are talked about, the innuendo, the jokes. We shouldn't have any part of that. Look down in verse number 15. It says, their feet are swift to shed blood. Man, they do not just happen upon an opportunity and take it. They run to evil. You think that the mugging that happens in the city of Ann Arbor, or the break-in or something, just somebody was just walking along and the inclination just struck, I'm just going to mug somebody now. No, they thought about it. They planned it. They went out of their way to do it. They're swift to shed blood. Then there's the lack of peace in verse 17. The way of peace they have not known. God says there is no peace for the wicked, Isaiah 48 and 57. Neville Chamberlain said, peace for our time, didn't he? 1938. And how wrong could he be? How wrong could he be? In terms of global conflict, there was not peace in his time, and there's not peace in our time either. But in the matter of global sin, it's much the same. There's no peace in that matter either. In humanity's relationship to God, Romans 8, verse 7 says that they cannot be subject to the law of God. Romans 5:10 says, while we were still enemies, Christ was sent to save us from that state. The native state of all people is enmity against God. And then finally, in verse 18, another word that kind of popped out to me, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And this really brings us back to where we started in the Psalms about the idea of the foolish person who is not the one who fears God. There is no real fear of God in the unbeliever's life. Well, they might say, you know, they have some fear of God, but if they really feared God, don't you think they'd listen to His Word? Don't you think they'd obey what He says? This week, there was a very sad situation that occurred in our nation. A sitting president went to speak before Planned Parenthood. Many of you probably haven't heard this. And he offered God's blessing on their work. I have a real problem with that. God was very displeased with those words being used of Him. That is taking the name of the Lord in vain. That is offering His blessing on people who are swift to shed innocent blood. A man who really feared God would not do that kind of statement. I'll just leave it at that, but I am upset by that. And it's just another evidence that there is no fear of God before their eyes. That You would bless those who take the innocent lives of our youngest and most innocent people, our children. These quotations boil down to three sections. Verses 10 through 12 talk about sin being universal. 13 to 14, sin is in everyone's mouth. Verses 15 to 18, sin is in every person's life. Everyone has sin. In those first verses, Paul's argument is, or his emphasis is this. How many people are there that are righteous? The big fat goose egg. Zero. He uses words like none, no one, not one, all, everyone. He's just laying it out there. Do not think that people are good inherently in some way. Sin is in every person's mouth. From the way back, you know where you make those Hebrew guttural sounds? All the way up to the front of the lips. Sin is in there. Poison. The poison of venomous snakes is there. So here he's emphasizing the poisonous, deathly, unclean, stinking characteristic of the wicked. Of all of humanity, really. And then he says sin is in every person's life. Words like feet and ways and the way of peace and eyes. Their whole lives are marked by sin. So, as we close this section here of these kind of proof texts, if you will, these where he's marshaling these texts, gathering them up and presenting them to us in a nice organized way, let's be sure to know that all people are sinners. If you don't know that, if you don't have that as a basic foundational element of your theology, then there's nothing to be saved from, right? If there's no sin problem, there's nothing to be saved from. There's nothing for me to preach, and there's nothing for you to embrace about Christianity. If you don't have this truth, you have nothing. And let's also just remind ourselves, no serious thinking person could ever say that people are good. The history of the world proves this about itself, that every child of Adam is born into the world with a nature which not only possesses no spark of divine life, but is essentially and unchangeably bad apart from divine grace. That's a quote from our church's doctrinal statement and my own personal doctrinal statement as well. Nobody can say that people are good. You look around the world. Well, you can see some relative good being done, but you cannot see any truly good being done, because true good is that which is done in obedience to God and out of love for God and in faith to God. Now, Paul makes his closing arguments, verses 19 to 20. We know, he says, that the law speaks to those who are under it. Who are those people who are under the law? Thinking dispensationally now, the Jewish people, they're the ones under the law. It was directed to them. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 8, Moses recounts, what other nation is there that has such a great law as we have? There's none. They're the only ones that have that law given to them. They were regulated by it, and to them it revealed the pure character of God. And because they were under that law, and the law spoke to them, it says, so that every mouth, every Jewish mouth, may be stopped. If they were to say, but God, I... Your mouth has to be stopped. Don't talk back to God. Do not talk back to God. You are guilty because of sin. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile or anything. There's no excuse. You're guilty. Now, also the law, if you're following in the notes or turning to page 4, the law carries out another function. It not only regulated the lives of the Jewish people during that time in which it was given, but it also revealed the character of God. And it does that to the whole world. It says, every mouth, I take that to be all the Jewish people, and all the world may become guilty before God. Now, as a Gentile, you were never, if you're a Gentile here, you were never at any time under the regulatory dominion of the law of God, that constitution of the nation of Israel. You were not underneath that. Remember what we said under was? To be under the dominion of, under the power or authority of. You were not underneath that. But that doesn't mean that you're totally disconnected from it, because that law was given in a way that would show the world that it also is under sin. So it reveals, it regulates the nation of Israel, and it reveals to everyone who God is and what sin is and all of that that we've been talking about. It does that in order that the world may become guilty before God. Now, what is guilt? Guilt is not first and foremost a feeling. You can be the most hardened criminal with, if it were possible, no conscience, not feeling anything about the sin that you have committed, about the crime against humanity, and you would still be guilty without any shred of feeling about it at all. Life is not defined by feelings. Of course, it involves feelings. Feelings are important, but they're not the final say on what is real. Whether or not you or anyone else feels guilty for your sin, you are guilty. It's an objective sentence or declaration of God about your standing before Him. You are guilty for sin. You may feel guilty all the time, some of the time, none of the time. Doesn't matter, you're still guilty for sin. Everyone is guilty before God in this sense of objective, not feelings-based, but objective, fact-based guilt. As such, he says, all of mankind is utterly unable to merit salvation or to merit God's favor or contribute to his own salvation. No flesh, Jew or Gentile, will be justified in his sight, it says in verse number 20. By the deeds of the law, that cannot happen. The law cannot save you. Even if you could keep the law, it still could not save you. Keeping the law cannot, in any case, save. No one is declared righteous by observing the law. So, when you face the cult that comes to your door and talks to you about the Bible, so to speak, and tries to convince you that you're saved by works, do not be confused. And do not say, well, yeah, it must be okay. I mean, don't get wishy-washy on this issue. The Bible in bold, italic, and underlined text says that you cannot be saved by good works. It says that in so many words here. It says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. You might try to keep all of the Ten Commandments and all of the 600 and odd other laws that are there, and you'll fail, guaranteed. But if you think that's going to save you, look at this bold, underlined, italicized verse here. It's not going to help. Don't even bother trying to argue the point. In the long run, you're going to lose. Because you can say, well, God, every mouth is going to be stopped. You're not going to be able to do it. If you think you're going to get into an argument with God and win, boy, oh boy, you better think again. The sensitive soul, the one illuminated by the Spirit of God, will look at his or her own life through the law and realize that they have fallen short of the glory of God. They will recognize that they're enslaved to sin. They'll recognize their guilt. And they will recognize there's nothing they can do about it. There's no work that they can do to extract themselves from this condemnation. Why? Because the purpose of the law here, it says, is to reveal sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. That's all the law does. It cannot make you good. It just points out whether you are good or not. And guess what? You're not. At this point, if a person is sensitive to that and they recognize they've fallen short of that, they cannot do anything to achieve righteousness before God, then they are ready to read from verse 3:21 and through the rest of the book to know how to be saved. They then will find out where I can get the righteousness of God. How do I get it? Through faith, not by through works. So, let me summarize and draw some loose ends together and then we'll close. Everybody from the start is under the dominion of sin and needs to be delivered from it unless they personally suffer the consequences for it. Remind yourself that you are a sinner and that this should give you a great measure of humility in your life. Also, remind yourself that you are a sinner and can do the worst of sins. You can, because you had that nature in you. You're an unbeliever, for sure. If you're a believer, you ought not sin, even desire to sin. That itself is a sin, by the way. Number four, in my conclusion, you are a sinner and have nothing to talk back to God with. You can't talk back against God. It's like a child trying to talk back to their parents. How frustrating when they continue to do that. Over and over and over again, and you say, stop talking back. It's only digging your hole deeper. I put the title of the notes here. If you're not a Christian, you are guilty in God's sight, and there is nothing that you can do about it. I'm trying to do that in order to heighten the sense of your hopelessness. Because then, when you find out that there's nothing you can do about it, when I tell you that there is something that God did about it, then you'll be like, ah, thank you. Thank you. I thought I was hopeless. You're not actually hopeless. There's nothing you can do about it. There's nothing you can do about it. There's nothing that you can do about it. But when you realize that there is something that Christ did about it, then you will say, amen. I'm ready to receive Christ as my Savior and know that my sins are washed away, that my guilt is removed, and that I am justified in the sight of God. Try to keep the rules and regulations, you're going to fail. But if you keep faith, exercise faith in Christ, you will win the day. And finally, if you're a Christian, you readily acknowledge your guilt, right? That's part of what being a Christian is. Admitting, yeah, I'm a sinner. I was a sinner. I still am sinning. But to recognize that justification has been made available. So if you've received Christ as your Savior, you have forgiveness, and you are saved from that objective guilt that you have before God. So, is there anyone here who wants to confess the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior for the first time today? Who's recognized that there's nothing that they can do? Nothing that you can do to achieve salvation. If you'd like to do that, you can stand up now and say so, or talk to me afterwards for that matter. We'd rejoice to see the work of God in a life that needs Him. Let's pray as we close. Heavenly Father, it's our privilege to be able to open the Word of God together and to study this familiar passage of Scripture. And I pray that each and every one has felt that same way, that it is a privilege and it is important and that it is good for us to look at some of the details of the text that is before us and not to just gloss over it. Lord, help us. Maybe we're believers here today and we've lost sight of this fact and even thought about people or said something like, well, they're good, they're a good person. Let's just remind ourselves, Lord, help us to do this, that there is none good. And without that foundational truth, there's no need for Christ. So help us not to discard this. This is a fundamental. And we pray that we will honor you in our theology that way. Now as we close with our last hymn, we pray that you will cause us to be thankful for Jesus, our Savior, and that fountain which provides cleansing from sin. In His name. Amen.